Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, and before we come to consider God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word never fails for that which you purpose it. We thank you that it in no way falls short, and so we pray with confidence that you would please have your way in our lives this evening through the teaching of your word as individuals and as a church. Be pleased to bless the teaching of Scripture to each one of us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As we're aware in our studies from the Psalms that there are some Psalms that we come to and it's very clear in terms of the background of that Psalm that we're looking at. There are other Psalms, however, that are not so easy to identify. We don't find anything in a prologue that tells us the origin of the psalm. There's nothing in the psalm itself that specifically identifies it to a particular period in David's life or somebody else's life. And we study the psalm and it may be applicable to a variety of situations and we can't be certain exactly when it was written. There are, however, Psalms that are very clear. Psalm 51, as we know, is a psalm penned by David after Nathan the prophet spoke to him after he had been into Bathsheba. And we come this evening to a psalm that's also very specific in terms of its background. This psalm has the longest prologue in the Psalter, and it reads as follows: "To the chief musician, set to the lily of the testimony, a mictum of David for teaching when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the valley of Salt." And the background to what's going on here is that passage that Tony read for us earlier, 2 Samuel chapter 8. And the prologue relates to those battles that David was involved in. Now let me just spend a minute or so just to give you a very quick overview of 2 Samuel chapter 8. So David had become king. He'd been anointed as king. The Ark of the Covenant had returned to Jerusalem. And David was beginning to subdue the nations that were causing him grief. And his armies were spread up across the north and the northeast, as far as the river Euphrates. So David is fighting a battle on a very wide front to the north and the northeast. And while he's engaged in warfare, the Edomites and the Moabites come up from the south and begin to take the Hebrew towns and conquer some of the villages and so on. And so David, in response, he dispatches one of his commanders, Joab, to go down and fight in the south. And in that prologue that we have before us, we're told that Joab had killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. The Valley of Salt is a desolate kind of wasteland just south of the Dead Sea. And so this is the background, and it's out of these battles that David writes Psalm 60. And the psalm is broken up into four sections, and all I want to do this evening is look at each of those sections in turn and just to draw out some application for ourselves this evening. The first thing I want us to note, my first point is this: an honest assessment. Verses 1 to 3. "O God, you have cast us off, you have broken us down, you have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its branch, heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion." As we read verses 1 to 3, there seems to be something of a disconnection with the prologue and then that background that I've described in 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 in the prologue comes to us in the language of conquest and victory. David has been victorious in battle. David is laying claim to the land and defeating his enemies. Yet here in verses 1 to 3 we find the language of despair and defeat. God has abandoned us. Nothing like the language of victory and the euphoria of victory. And there's a reason for this. David's victories were not plain sailing, as we might say. They came at a cost. The overall picture, the background of this psalm, is one of victory. But within that picture, there was loss of life. There were defeats and there were setbacks. The Edomites and the Moabites killed Hebrew people. They took the towns. And it was necessary for the Hebrews to fight back and to reclaim their territory. And if we know the history of David and just the Jews at large, we know that often victory did come on the back of defeats and setbacks and the loss of life and so on. When I was looking at this, it reminded me of the story of a man called Wilfred Owen. Wilfred Owen is considered to be one of the great poets of World War I, and I do particularly like war poetry. Wilfred Owen was from Manchester in England, and he fought on the Western Front on and off for close to 2.5 years. And on Armistice Day, November the 11th, the church bells began to ring throughout all of the UK. Because they had gained the victory. The Germans had finally been defeated after over 4 years of just terrible, bloody battle. And Wilfred Owen's parents were rejoicing that their son would come home. He'd been away for a long time, he'd been wounded, and finally they'd have their son home. As the church bells were actually ringing, they were sitting there listening to the ringing, and if you've seen those images of victory in Europe, World War I and World War II, people were out dancing in the streets. There were ribbons and banners. There was song. The bells rang. As they were listening to the bells ring, there was a knock on the door, and it was either somebody from the War Office or the local vicar delivered them the telegram to tell them that their son had been killed just prior to the armistice being signed. People actually died in World War I in the final hours of battle. They were ordered to fight until the ink was actually on the paper, and their son had been there for 2.5 years, and within the last week he lost his life. And so we have two perspectives here. We have the euphoria of a country that had finally won, and there were many husbands and sons and brothers who were going to come home, and victory was finally theirs. And yet below the surface, of course, there were many other stories, the stories or the pictures of personal loss and suffering. Many didn't come home. And there were parents and wives who thought that their loved ones would be on the way, but they got given that telegram at the last minute to tell them no. 3 days before the armistice, he was killed in trench warfare. He won't be coming home. And with any story of victory, when it comes to warfare, there are countless stories of sadness, of human loss and suffering. And basically, this is what we have here. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and the prologue present to us one angle. The Jews, in one sense, had been victorious. The overall picture is one of victory. Yet at the same time, it had come on the back of suffering and loss of property and loss of life. It hadn't been a straight road for them. It hadn't been smooth sailing. And David here in these verses, verses 1 to 3, he is identifying the fact that through poetic language that defeats had come to them and God had been against them because the people had sinned against God. The people had sinned against God. If you look at the language, just to paraphrase it, he's saying, "You have given to us a taste of what it is like to be against you." In a sense, God had fought against his own people. He had defeated his own people. "You had allowed our enemies to cut us down on the field of battle. You have shaken up the people with your chastening. You have given to us a cup normally reserved for those who are against us, a cup of bitterness and confusion. There's division in the nation. There has been defeat and loss of life. It hasn't been all victory. Not everybody is singing. Now, David is not unthankful at this point or without joy, but neither is the reality of the state of things lost on him. Now, some people are naturally pessimistic and see the gloomy side of everything, and other people naturally put on rose-coloured glasses and everything is shiny. David does neither. David is a realist. David is a realist. God in his mercy had not abandoned the nation. Yet, there was much to lament. Success did not mean that all was well. The people had been sinful. And through this psalm, he is calling them to repent, to return to God, and for God to restore the nation and to strengthen the nation. And as we shall see at the end, to give the nation further victory. Because there were more battles to fight. There were more battles to fight. Well, I think there's an important lesson here for each one of us. Should adverse circumstances come upon us in life, whether as a church or as individuals, we do well to ponder how we have been living. Is it possible when suffering comes into our lives that God is sending to us a message? Now, providence can be notoriously difficult to read. And I'm not suggesting here for 1 minute that if suffering does come into your life, that that necessarily means that you have been living in sin. But you know what? It could mean that. It could mean that. And how many of us, when there is affliction and confusion and difficulty, take the time to reflect and to ask the question, have we brought upon ourselves the rod of God? Have we forced his hand of chastening upon ourselves because of the way we've been living? You see, God will use affliction to wake up his people. This is what it was designed to do here. And this is David's concern, that the people realize that the loss of life, the nations rising up against them, was a consequence of sin. And God was afflicting his people that they might return to him. David doesn't want the people to have a one-dimensional view of this apparent success and get carried away with the success and in a sense to be subdued with the euphoria of success when in fact it hadn't been just success. There had been a lot of loss of life as well. Along with victory, there can be the bitterness of defeat, and this was the case, and the people needed to understand why. And so David writes this psalm. It's an honest assessment of the condition of the nation. The second thing I want us to see is a banner to rally around, verses 4 and 5. Excuse me. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Excuse me, Selah. That your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. The situation is far from a lost cause. God has given the people a banner to pull them together, united in the cause of God. And as we read these verses, some of you may particularly recognize verse 4. If you go home and you look on your bookshelves, those of you who buy Christian books and Reformed Christian books, you will see, I'm sure, on the spine of some of those books, if not many of them, the image of a little man wearing a cloak with his hand raised in the air. That is an image of George Whitefield preaching. And underneath it will say Banner of Truth. Sometimes that image is not there. It may just say Banner of Truth. And the publishing company, the Banner of Truth Trust, it took its name from Psalm 60, verses 3 and 4. And the reason for this is because the men originally involved in that venture, particularly Ian Murray, as we know, they saw a parallel between the UK in the mid-1950s, Banner of Truth Trust started in 1955. They saw a parallel between the UK in the 1950s and Israel in David's day. The 20th century, even up until that point, had been a time in the West of unprecedented prosperity. People were soldiering along like never before. Access to education and healthcare and a better standard of living than known in previous generations. Yet at the same time, the church had fallen into terrible decline. Liberalism, apathy, and worldliness. And along with this prosperity, God had also inflicted unprecedented tragedy. When that first introductory statement, the Banner of True Trust, and I have a copy, it's well worth reading, when it was written, 1955, the country was still feeling the effects of World War II. And the author makes the point that Britain had been embroiled in two catastrophic world wars. And it's an interesting thing to note that the two principal countries involved in World War II, Great Britain and Germany, had been the two principal countries of the Reformation. And they had become bastions of liberalism and apathy and worldliness by the time the 1920s roll around, and both of them engaged in catastrophic, industrialised warfare. And the author of this opening article sees a connection between the state of the church and the affliction that God had brought upon the nation. And what the people needed, it was a cry to Christians to wake up and to see the situation for what it was, not to be subdued by the ongoing prosperity of the nation, but to see the church through realistic eyes, to understand what was going on. It was a wake-up call to rally around the banner of the Lord. They needed to come together under that banner, and as a publishing house, they were going to fly that banner, the Banner of Truth. That's where its name comes from. The language of verse 4 is the language of the battlefield. Banners, of course, were hoisted up as armies went to fight against one another. The banner most often had emblazoned upon it the standard or the insignia of the king. The army was fighting in the name of the king. And the banner in this case, of course, is the banner of the Son of God. The living word, the banner of truth. And David says to us, this is the rallying point for those who fear the Lord, the banner of truth. It's under this banner that we'll be victorious. It's under this banner that people will find the favour and the blessing of God. It's under this banner that we unite with fellow Christians. And it's important to note that this banner of truth is not a denominational banner. We might say that under the banner there are different regiments with different nuances. But we're all in the Lord's army if we hold to the truth, to the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We fight under the same banner. There's nothing wrong with maintaining our particular distinctives. In fact, I think we should maintain our particular distinctives. But we're not to do it in such a way that we fail to stand with those who differ to us on what we might refer to as secondary issues. Importantly, in ancient times, it was a banner that was to be hoisted up high for everyone to see. When an army put up its banner, it was effectively saying that this is our king. In his name we come. We fight under his authority. And in like manner, we need to be very clear that we are on the Lord's side, nailing our colours to the mast, as it were. We live today in a pluralistic society, an age of so-called tolerance, a so-called post-modern society where there's no such thing as truth and we have to tolerate every kind of view and every kind of practice. And in this pluralistic society, we need to lift high the name of Jesus Christ as the only name given under heaven by which men can be saved. You know, so often the Jews thought that victory would come to them simply because they were Jews, because they had the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. And so they would fall into apathy and into self-sufficiency, and ultimately God's hand would be moved against them and they would experience and taste defeat. They didn't really care up to that point how unfaithful that they'd been. They rested solely on the fact that they were Jewish. But David here is calling for a turnaround. It's time that the people got to grips with the reality of the situation and why there had been loss of life, why they had been defeated in battle. David is calling them to cease with their compromise and to cease with their apathy and their unfaithfulness, and for them to rally under the Lord's banner, and that means walking in his truth, obeying his ways. See, they'd suffered loss as a consequence of their sin. And David is fully aware that they will continue to suffer loss. They will continue to experience defeat unless they repent and return to the Lord and rally under a banner of truth. I had a very encouraging phone call from someone this week describing to me a young man, a young minister in another denomination. And this guy is in his mid-30s. And the denomination to which he belongs is extremely unfaithful. It teaches baptismal regeneration. It denies all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. It denies the resurrection. One wonders what they do with the Bible, but anyway. And this young man is in charge of a congregation somewhere, and I won't mention any where at this point, but he's just been giving himself to the study of Scripture. And he's come to see that the denomination to which he belongs is completely wrong. And he's come to embrace the truth and the truth of God's Word in terms of its authority and its sufficiency, and this has led to him pursuing other things, and basically through his own reading and searching things out, he's come to a Reformed Baptist position. And so he began teaching truth from his pulpit, teaching the personal work of Jesus Christ, the things that you in some ways take for granted, teaching the resurrection, teaching the sinfulness of sin and all of these kinds of doctrines. His two elders resigned. They walked out. People began walking out of the church. And he's been threatened by the powers that be. Every couple of years, the contract is renewed, and they have told him his contract will not be renewed. He is going to lose the manse, the stipend. It's all going to be taken away because of the trouble that he's causing. But here is a young man who has rallied himself under the banner of truth, and he's prepared to pay the consequence. He's prepared to pay the price. Far better to be faithful to God and to fear God than fear man. And he's prepared to commit himself and his family into the Lord's hands and look to them for provision, and that the Lord would open up further doors of opportunity for ministry. And hopefully through some of the circles that we move in, that there will be those opportunities. But this is what it means to be faithful to the Lord. It means counting the cost. It means to be willing to sacrifice one's creature comforts and not to be acceptable to others at times. He's lifting up that banner, and we need to do the same in our own personal lives and as a church. Compromising in doctrine and practice will only bring about the Lord's displeasure. And things may look rosy for a season if we do compromise. But underneath there will be barrenness. Disunity will come. Things will inevitably fall apart at some point as God's hand is raised against us. This is what David is concerned with. It's like the writing's on the wall. We've already suffered defeat, and more will come. The nation needed to rally itself under the banner of truth, walking in the ways of God, proclaiming the ways of God. Well, secondly, I want us to note the promise of victory. Verses 6 to 8. God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. And this may seem a little bit ambiguous to us as we first read it, but the picture here is of God giving David victory over the rebellion of his own people. And let's remember that to begin with, many people were loyal to Saul. David had trouble amongst his own members. There was victory to be won amongst the Jews. In fact, when we read through these names here, Shechem, the Valley of Succoth, Manasseh, Ephraim, all with the exception of Judah were regions which were loyal to Saul. So David had his hands full within his own nation. But then there's also Gentile nations mentioned here. Moab, Edom, and Philistia represent the Gentiles. And David is saying that as the Jews honour the Lord, so he would grant to them success both internally and then also in their conquest of the other nations, the Gentile nations. And the language is, it's quite delightful in some ways. Edom is my washpot. Washpot was basically a pot that was used to wash dirty feet. Basically it's speaking about the humiliation of the Edomites. Moab is my washpot rather. The humiliation of the Moabites, I'm sorry. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Yeah, and it's a picture of servitude being trod underfoot, being suppressed. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. And the picture there is one of forced submission, of bowing the knee because you're forced to do so. It's interesting, when you put all of these places together, when you look at them all geographically, it's basically pointing to north, west, east and south. In other words, if the nation is to rally under the Lord's banner, if there is faithfulness, God will give them victory everywhere, within and without, north, south, east and west. That we have a complete picture here. That's what we're designed to see. David's victories, however, would only ever have a limited scope. Israel entered into its golden age, not under David, but under David's son Solomon. And under Solomon, there was a good measure of peace and prosperity. But it was to turn sour once again. This promise of victory here looks ahead to David's greatest son. Not Solomon, but the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to notice here verse 7. Judah is described as my lawgiver. This is taken from a prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so that's a prophecy pointing us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ would gain the obedience of the people, not through law, but through the gospel, a change of heart. And it's a reminder here that the Lord can only instruct us. It cannot transform. The victory over disobedience and disunity is brought about by transformation, not legislation or force. The nations would ultimately be subdued by Jesus Christ through the gospel, not through threats of violence and forced submission, but Christ would woo the nations through the gospel to himself. And so there is a prophetic dimension that we see here. not just concerning David and his immediate circumstances and the trouble of the nations around, but looking ahead. One day there would be a final victory for the people of God through Jesus Christ. And so Jews and Gentiles will dwell together in peace and unity under the kingship of Christ. I made mention of this last week in Psalm 87 when we had the setting apart of three men to be church officers, that God is bringing the nations into the church. He's bringing the Gentiles into the church through the gospel. In fact, this theme has come up on numerous occasions now as we've been making our way through the Psalms. So the Psalms continually have this prophetic element, looking ahead to the future and the ministry of Jesus Christ and his conquest of the nations through the church, bringing in those who are naturally hostile to the ways of God. And so this is cause for much hope and much thanksgiving. The church will ultimately triumph through Christ. Christ will win for himself a great inheritance from among the nations. And so we see here the promise of victory. And lastly, I want us to note an expression of hope. Verses 9 to 12. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who has cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. And in some ways, these verses bring us back to where we started. Once again, David is aware of the situation in which he finds himself. They had been blessed with victory, but victory was not without defeat. And still more battles lay ahead of them. Edom would trouble David once again. It was the last stronghold that he would have to conquer. And David is affirming here in these last verses that his hope and his trust is in the Lord. The strength of men meant nothing. He describes it as useless. Self-sufficiency and relying upon one's own strength and one's own wisdom will ultimately fail. That's what David is saying. When the nation falls into a state of self-sufficiency, it ultimately leads to defeat. So the people needed God to fight for them. Well, just as David faced his Edom, we could say that we face our own Edoms today. There are strongholds which stand in resistance to the ways of God. We face opposition from many quarters. The devil doesn't give up his ground easily. We are not to fall into the error of Israel and just suppose that because we call ourselves God's people, just because we own Bibles and just because we come to church, that somehow everything is just going to fall into place. And the church of its own accord will be strong and healthy and we will prosper as Christians just because we call ourselves God's people. That was the mistake of Israel. During the Civil War in America, you had the Confederates, the Union Army, and both sides were saying that the Lord was on their side, that the Lord was fighting for the North. And the Southerners were saying that the Lord is fighting on the side of the Confederates. And Abraham Lincoln made that very famous statement. He said, "The question is not whose side is the Lord on. The question is this: are we on the Lord's side? Are we on the Lord's side?" And that's the question with which we must all be concerned. Are we on the Lord's side? This means to be on the Lord's side that we are concerned for his glory, doing things his way. We rely upon his guidance. We rely upon his wisdom. We rely upon his strength. It means that we don't trust in gimmicks and techniques and the wisdom of man. We don't become self-sufficient within ourselves. Just supposing that, you know, we have what it takes to be a strong and a healthy church, or strong and healthy Christians. And unfortunately, many do rely upon human wisdom, techniques and gimmicks, embracing the world in one form or another to win the world. It's only going to destroy the church. We're not going to grow strong, healthy churches by jazzing up the music. We're not going to grow strong, healthy churches by reducing God's standard to a bare minimum or denying what Scripture actually teaches because it offends people. We are not going to grow strong, healthy churches by accommodating humanistic philosophy. Listen to David's words. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. Through God, we will do valiantly. In other words, when we rely upon God and we obey God and we fly His banner high, then we will do valiantly. Then we will prosper as churches. Then we will prosper as Christians. We need to remember that we are waging war with the world, the flesh and the devil, and it is the Lord's battle. Our responsibility is to lift His banner high, to rally under the truth, to proclaim the truth and to live out the truth in obedience. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to try and make things happen according to our own wisdom, not to cut corners, not to try and please people. It only leads to defeat. It only leads to despair. Our efforts will come to nothing. We are to unashamedly declare in this pluralistic age that Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. There is only one way of salvation, through the God-man who died and rose again on the third day. We should not be afraid to speak very clearly and very boldly, yet with compassion, of a coming judgment. And I feel at times it's something in the evangelical church that we're almost ashamed of. We want to tuck it away as though it's a skeleton in the closet. We need to be very upfront with people. You are going to die, friend. You are going to die, and you are going to stand before God. We need to walk obediently in the purposes of God, praying earnestly that God would keep us from sin, and that He would bless us as we seek to serve Him. Should we fall into an attitude of self-sufficiency and trust in the arm of man, we can expect God's hand to be moved against us, whether it is in our own personal lives or whether it's at a corporate level. The lesson ultimately of Psalm 60 is simply this. It's simply this: you reap what you sow. Sow to the flesh, you will reap the things of the flesh. You will reap God's displeasure. Sow to the Spirit and you will reap the things of the Spirit. You will reap God's smile. It's not to say that it will fall into place and be easy. I'm not suggesting that at all. But the Lord will be with us. In conclusion, let us determine for ourselves as individuals and as a church that we will raise that banner, that we will be those who proclaim the truth boldly, and we walk in the truth. We are obedient to the will of God. We need to pray for ourselves. Not supposing that we're just going to be fruitful. Not supposing that somehow, just by virtue of the fact we call ourselves a reformed church, that everything is just going to fall into place for us. It won't. Let us pray for other churches to remain faithful. And those where there is compromise, that God would turn them around. And when I get more details about that young man that I describe, I'd like to share them with the church. I don't know him personally. But he's certainly an individual that we can pray for now, but we can pray for in more detail when we know more. But it is a wonderful thing that he is prepared to follow the Lord. at a great personal expense. He doesn't know what the future holds for him. But he wants to be faithful to God, and we need to pray that God would, rather than just complaining about all of these churches, just pray for them. For these men who are studying the Word, that God would turn them to the truth and turn them around if they're not faithful. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray that there would be a revival of biblical Christianity in our land. Let us pray that even in our day, that we would see vast numbers flocking under that banner of truth. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.